Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. This is what the Holy Spirit says this morning. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would, even now, by the Holy Spirit, unveil the face of God to us in Christ. Lord, speak to us where we need to be addressed this morning. Correct us, encourage us. Lord, that Christ would be formed in us, as this was Paul's aim in writing this passage, that Christ be formed in us. I pray that that would happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I gave the sermon the title, When the Thrill is Gone. If you're a blues fan, you might know the song called The Thrill is Gone by B.B. King. It's about moving on from a relationship that has gone bad. The passion has left the relationship. The relationship has begun to come apart. That's what the song's about. And that's what's happening here in Galatians, isn't it? We see that the thrill was gone. That they had once received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They received Paul as a messenger of the gospel. But the love that they had for the truth and for Paul, the messenger of the truth, had gone cold already. The cost of the gospel was increasing. Their love for Christ was fading. The thrill was gone. Things had changed. We read about that in these verses we just read. And these verses really represent a shift in tone in the letter to the Galatians. Before this, he was largely focused on doctrine. He was focused on truth. The last number of months, we've been hearing from the Holy Spirit's words through Paul about the true gospel, this message that we are sinners that cannot attain our salvation by our own works, by keeping the law, but that God in his mercy sent his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that through faith alone we can be adopted as his sons and justified before the presence of God. Our works cannot and do not and will not ever contribute to our adoption, to our justification. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This has been what Paul's been saying the whole book of Galatians. But here he becomes more personal and more practical. He's speaking here about his own relationship with this Galatian church and their relationship with him. He talks about how at first they received him as they received Christ, and they were now, though, regarding him as an enemy. Something had changed in their relationship, and he reminds them of his sacrificial love for them compared to these false teachers who had come in, who just loved them for their own gain. They didn't really love them at all. And one of the biggest changes that happens here in verse 12 is we have our first command of the whole book of Galatians. I don't know if you noticed that. There's been no commands up to this point. But we see the first command. It says, brothers, I entreat you. And here it is. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. This is the first thing he's told them to do. Become as I am. That's his command to the Galatian church. What does it mean? Well, remember here, he's been speaking about the freedom that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says he became like the Galatians, right? He says, become as I am, I have become as you are. He means he became like a Gentile unbeliever. Although he was a Jew from birth, he became like a Gentile unbeliever. He rejected his law-keeping self-righteousness. In the book of Philippians, Paul tells us about how if he wanted to boast in the law, he could do so better than anybody else. And he goes listing all the ways he could boast in the law. But what does he say in Philippians 3, 9, 7 to 9? I'll just read this for you. He says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a British word for horse manure. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So Paul says, I became like a Gentile. I abandoned my Jewishness and my law-keeping for my righteousness, and instead I traded it all to gain Christ, to have his righteousness. And he said, knowing Christ is of surpassing worth compared to counting my works. And he found a great freedom in this. He's no longer enslaved to the law, trying to earn his way, trying to climb the ladder up to being righteous before God. So he gave it all up. He became like a Gentile without the law, without boasting. And then in that poverty of spirit received Christ and all the freedom that comes in Christ. But ironically, Paul, who had given up the law to receive Christ, brings the message of the gospel to the Galatians, these Gentile Christians, and now they are turning to be enslaved by the law. They're becoming Jews by the law. Paul wants freedom for the Galatian Christians. He says, be as I am. Be free like me. Don't be enslaved. And the Holy Spirit this morning wants freedom for you and freedom for me by the same word. This is his message. Be like me, free from the burden of the law, free from slavery to self-righteousness. But when the cost of the gospel began to grow for these Galatian Christians, that thrill of that gospel began to go, didn't it? They were turning now to self-righteousness. Paul wants them to come back to the thrill of the gospel. He wants us to come back to the thrill of the gospel. He says, remember the blessedness you had before. And he does this through a very personal appeal. The first thing he does is he shows the Galatians, remember who you once were compared to who you are now. What kind of church were you? What kind of church are you now? That's the first comparison. The second comparison he shows them is the difference between how these false teachers are loving him or not, and how he loved them. So he says, these are the teachers you're following now. This is how they're treating you. Remember how I treated you. So those are the two comparisons that we're going to look at for the rest of our time. So the first thing we want to do is look at how they were. What kind of church were they? What were the marks of health that originally characterized this Galatian church? What does a faithful church look like? A regenerate church, a church that has the Holy Spirit working. Well, we see the description from the end of verse 12 down to verse 14. I'll just read it again there. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you at first, and although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as a messenger or as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So the first mark we want to notice here of a faithful church is that it treats the messengers of Christ as it would Christ. It treats Christ's people as it would Christ himself. We see this here. Paul says, I came to you with a bodily ailment. Now, we don't know what the ailment was. He doesn't bother telling us. Some say it was eyes because they said they would gouge out their eyes. I think it was a figure of speech. It doesn't really matter. But we know that whatever the ailment was, Paul says, my condition was a trial for you. Maybe he was just nasty to look at, which he probably was. He'd been beaten many times in his life. Maybe it was something that they had to take care of him for. They had to sacrifice financially to take care of him. We don't know, but Paul points out, you received me as an angel of God, as a messenger of God. You received me as Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul says, you love me so much you would have gouged out your eyes for me. I think it's a figure of speech, like saying, you know, this guy's so generous, he'd give you his right arm. It doesn't mean that you actually need his right arm. It's just a figure of speech. But they embraced him as they would Christ. Their love for him was clear, and Paul recognized that this is a sign of your initial faithfulness as a church. It's a sign to me that you were following Christ. It is a sign of a faithful church when it embraces and welcomes and cares for messengers of Christ. But it doesn't just apply to how the church receives messengers like preachers or evangelists or missionaries, but also how the church loves all the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Jesus, in his great judgment throne speech in Matthew 25, remember, he says, what you have done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church, isn't he? He says, these, my brothers and my sisters. How we love the people of God is how we love Christ. That's how Jesus speaks of it. If we don't love the people of God, we don't love Christ. That's why in the Bible, the mark of a healthy church is not mere orthodoxy, that we speak the right things, but that we love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if you don't love one another, you don't have anything. It doesn't matter how much you know. One pastor tells his apprentices, says, if you're not willing to come a bit early and pick up the elderly widow for church, he says, I don't even know what you mean when you tell me you're a Christian. It sounds pretty harsh, but I think there's truth to that. Christians love other Christians. And a sign of a faithful church is where Christ's people love others as they love Christ. And this is what the church was at the beginning, this Galatian church. They loved Paul as they loved Christ. And the second thing we see is that they also embraced the sufferings of the gospel, didn't they? To receive Paul was a trial for them. There was a cost to receive Paul. And this physical condition that he had was a trial to them. We don't know how big of a trial, but it was a trial and they bore it. One of the surest signs of true conversion is if people embrace the suffering of the gospel. They're willing to give up what is precious to them when the gospel demands that they do it. We see this also in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-7. Paul says this to the church, the paraphrase. He says, we know God has chosen you. Why? Because you receive the word in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know that you belong to God, because you receive the word in affliction with joy. It cost you something, but you still did it. And Paul reminds the Galatian church, says, you received this trial gladly. You loved me as you loved Christ, even though it cost you something. You endured trial that came with gospel faithfulness. You started well. But something had changed for this Galatian church, clearly. They had begun now to falter. The thrill was gone. They're going on to another gospel. Everything had begun to change. Now we want to look at two signs of a faltering church. So a faithful church, now we want to look at a faltering church. The first thing we notice is they lose their joyful obedience in the gospel, don't they? This church had lost its joyful obedience. Paul asked these Christians, what has become of your blessedness, church? We don't use the word blessedness today. I like the New Living Translation. I think they get to the spirit of this. They say, what is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I think that's what it means. What is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? Where has it gone? You were so welcoming of me. You joyfully accepted the trials of the gospel. What has happened to you? This is lost. The church was in turmoil. Back in In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, there's these teachers coming in and they're troubling the church. They're disturbing the church. They're stirring it up. The joy is going because the gospel is going. There's a sense of confusion and doubt because Christ alone has been replaced with Christ plus the law. And they're like, well, have I done enough? Have I done enough Jewish laws? I don't know. And they're troubled. And a troubled church will have no joy. The joyful obedience that once happened will give way to slavery once more. So one good way to measure our church is where's our joy level? Are we a joyful church? Bible study this week, if you were there, you saw the Holy Spirit unveils the face of God in Christ and shows us that Christ alone is our salvation. And so no matter what we're facing in life, when we have Christ before us, we will have joy in the midst of sorrow. So where's our joy level? We're not talking about what mood you're in this morning. Maybe you had a bad sleep or whatever. We're not talking about our circumstances, which are hard. We're talking about the joy that's there in the midst of sorrow. And I know for myself, when I begin to lose sight of Christ and the gospel, when I begin to falter in that way, the first thing to go is joy, isn't it? Your joy goes. You're like, something's wrong. Anxiety sets in. Circumstances become really big. And we begin to falter. And even if you keep doing the commands of God, they're not as joyful. You're just kind of doing them because you know you should. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. You're faltering. Christ welcomes you and you're faltering. That's why we come to church, right? I find when we start singing in the morning, our songs here, I feel the Lord straightening me out. Every time, it's like, oh, I'm getting corrected again by these songs. And that's why we come, because we're faltering. But we don't just come and celebrate our faltering. We come so that Christ can restore us to our joy. This is why we preach the gospel, why we sing the gospel. We do this to magnify Christ for the joy of all peoples, including us on a Sunday morning. But a faltering church will lose Christ and lose joy. The second mark of a faltering church or a faltering Christian is one that rejects the messenger when the truth becomes hard. Rejects the messenger when the truth becomes hard. Look at Paul's words in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Can't you feel the pain in Paul's words? Have I become your enemy? You welcomed me in, church. You embraced me with my physical ailments. You suffered for me. You would have gouged out your eyes for me. You can't describe a more loving relationship than that Paul with his Galatian church at the beginning. But now, they're faltering so badly that Paul has to say, am I now your enemy? Has it come to this? What would have made him an enemy? Paul says, was it because I told you the truth? Didn't like the truth. They were fine with the truth, weren't they, at the beginning, right? They loved the truth that Paul preached, but now this cost is coming and the persecution's coming. The Judaizers are saying, look, you have to be circumcised or else you're not going to be included among us. And the persecution's coming. And they didn't like the cost. They just said, I don't want the cost. So they turn on the truth teller. There's times we don't like hearing truth. Isn't there? I don't know if there's a human being on earth that can, that when they're confronted with truth, they say, thank you for correcting me. I really enjoyed that. That was fun. That's not how we are. Our first response to truth is, that's hard. And so what might we do? Shoot the messenger. Right? This guy made me uncomfortable. I'm going to discredit him. And for many people throughout the New Testament, they discredited Paul. Oh, he's not as articulate. He's ugly. He's a bad speaker. Shoot the messenger. Now, we have something in common, I think, with the Galatian church in terms of just the time that we've been a church. This Galatian church was fairly young at this point. And from what people tell me, a lot of you joined this church because you said, this is a church that wants to hear truth and we want to speak the truth and live by the truth. It's a fairly easy thing to say. Yes, I want to be in a truth-telling church. But we love the truth until we don't. Right? time goes on, we get to know each other. One member sees another member in an area of sin. And he's not being judgmental about it, but he loves his brother in the Lord, and he wants to speak truth to the brother. He goes and does it, but the brother doesn't like the truth. Maybe the obedience is going to hurt a little bit. Maybe he has to give something up to obey. He doesn't like being confronted. And so the brother might become an enemy for having told the truth. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life. It's easy. So I want to go to a church where the preacher preaches the truth. As long as it's not too directly applied to me, it's great to hear the truth. But the real test of our love for truth is when a brother or sister comes and says, look, I see something in your life. I'm concerned. I love you. Here's some truth that applies to you. And it's going to cost something. For the Galatians, it meant persecution. This is not like nothing, right? These people were being persecuted, or they were going to be. So does the truth teller become an enemy? In a faltering church, the truth teller does become an enemy. Now, sometimes when we're confronted with truth, we engage in what has been called emotional blackmail. Here's how it works. It's actually quite simple. The person says, the thing you told me hurt me. I don't like it. Therefore, you are wrong. Right? We've probably actually done this. So we understand how this works. The thing you've told me hurt me. Therefore, what you said is bad. This is what we do. It's called emotional blackmail. But is this real? Well, let's look at Jesus. You know the story. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, here are the commandments. Right? He names some of them. And the guy says, oh, I've done those all since I was born. What do I lack? Here's where the truth comes. What does it say? Mark 10, 21 and 22. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's important. Loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Truth. What happens to the man? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved the man. He says, I'm going to tell you some truth. And he did. And what happened? Sorrow and disheartening. He didn't like it. Right? It didn't make him happy. Was Jesus wrong to say it? Of course not. He's Jesus. He's our perfect example. He was being a perfect friend. But the man didn't want the truth at all. And so he went away sorrowful, and Jesus, in a sense, became his enemy. He walked away. Now, one of the marks of growing into Christ, I think something that we can all grow in, certainly me, is gaining the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 5. Let me know after the service if this describes you perfectly. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let not my head refuse it. That's our aim, to embrace the strike of a brother done in love. But one of the marks of a faltering Christian or a faltering church is rejecting the messenger because the message becomes hard to keep. Now, we're going to move on from Paul comparing the Galatian church as it was to as it is now. He's done that. Now he's going to compare the teachers, these troubling teachers, to himself as a messenger of God. The verses 17 to 19, we see the difference between a selfish messenger and a sacrificial messenger. Selfish and sacrificial messengers. So let's look at the signs of a selfish messenger. Verse 17, he says, they, that's these false teachers, they make much of you, he says, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, what does it mean that they make much of you? Well, the word is to be zealous towards them, to pursue them, to seek them out. One of the reasons why false teachers have a lot of influence is because they seek people out, right? They show an interest in people. They pursue them. Some people like people to pursue them. They like people reaching out to them. But the problem is they were doing it for the wrong reason, for selfish gain. In chapter 6 and verse 13, we see why they were doing this. They wanted the Galatians to embrace the law so that they could boast in the flesh of the Galatian church, right? Look how many converts I made to Jewish legalism. This was what they wanted to do. Boast in the flesh of the Galatians. For their ego, for their own standing. It wasn't for the good of the church. And this is a warning to the church, to leaders of the church, and to everybody in the church, isn't it? It's a warning to the leaders because it'll always be a temptation for church leaders to pursue people for selfish gain, right? Maybe they want a big church. So why would you want a big church? Well, there's a sense of validation or pride for a church leader if the church is growing. Certainly if it's bigger than the one down the street or than their buddy's church up the road. One pastor reminds us, he said, "You who have small churches, on the final day, when you stand before God and give an account for your church, you will have said, this was enough." That is a good reminder for us all. Maybe some leaders will seek to pad the church account or their own wallet through pursuing people. Maybe they just take pride in counting converts. You know, "Oh, I have 15 converts this year. How many do you have?" "Oh, you have 3. I must be a better pastor." That stuff doesn't happen, does it? It does. Those are real temptations. So pray for myself and Pastor Ernie and anyone who wants to be in church leadership. Those things are real. Pastors are people too. You know that, right? We have temptations as well. It's also a warning to every Christian. Who are you following, Christian? Who is pursuing you, and what is their motivation for doing it? You can often tell. If the guy you listen to on the TV asks for money every single time he speaks, you know why he's pursuing you. He wants your money. You know it. One way of asking yourself is, why is this person pursuing me? It doesn't have to be a teacher. It could be anybody. Your friend, your relatives. Why is this person pursuing me? Is asking them this, or asking yourself this about them. Does this cost them something, or does it gain them something? It's easy to pursue somebody for selfish reasons, but if you're going to pursue someone in the Lord, it's probably going to be expensive. It's probably going to cost you personal benefits, personal freedoms. There is sacrifice involved. You know this, right? You know, if you're going to confront a brother or sister in the Lord, and you're doing this lovingly, you know how hard that is to do. That's why we don't do it that much. It's hard because they might regard me as an enemy. I might lose a friend. It's hard to do. And so do the messengers in your life. Could be church leaders or internet preachers or your friends. Do they see you as a means of personal gain? Or do you sense in them, this costs them something to pursue me? A selfish messenger will pursue you for personal gain. Now, we contrast that with the example of Paul. And in him, we see a sacrificial messenger, don't we? A sacrificial messenger. Paul loves the Galatian church with sacrificial love. Look at verse 19. What a striking verse. He says, "My little children, whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." His work with them is anguish. He compares it to childbirth, literally the labor pains. Now, of course, I totally know what that's about, right? When Jenna was coming into the world, I had to go check out and get a coffee. It's just too much for me. And I know I have your sympathy. We can have a men's meeting about this and feel sorry for each other. But Paul's imagery is rather remarkable. It's very intimate. He compares his love for the church to a mother giving birth to a child whom she loves. He feels every little bump of their journey. It pains him when their souls wander, just grieves his soul. In 2 Corinthians, he says one of the struggles of his life is the daily anxiety for all the churches. Faithful messengers give themselves sacrificially to those whom they serve. You know, even when someone tells you a hard truth, you can often tell if they actually love you or not, especially when you actually think about it. Sometimes initially, like, you must hate me, but if we actually think about it, that's this person actually loves me. I've had people like that. It would have been easy for them just to be yes men and tell me what I wanted to hear, but they didn't. Told me, look, here's some truth you need to hear, even though it's going to be hard for you. And I know they love me. Faithful messengers pour themselves out in sacrificial love for others. And they also seek the good of others, the ultimate good. We see this in Paul. He says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth. Why? For what reason? He says, until Christ is formed in you. It's not bad to pursue somebody, is it? It's not what Paul says. He says, it's good to do it for a good reason. And what's the best reason? Paul says that Christ would be formed in you. This must be our goal when we speak truth. If you're going to speak truth to your brother and sister, you're going to confront them about something, don't do it to scold them. Do it that Christ is formed in them. That's our highest goal. Our desire is to help people grow more into the image of Christ. And if you think that maintaining a surface unity with people is a higher priority than helping people be like Christ, you will never, ever speak truth to your brother or sister in the Lord. You will never do it. Because you're risking that becoming an enemy, aren't you? That's how it was for Paul. Speaking truth was coming at a cost. But he says, my life isn't about me. It has nothing to do with me. I'm about magnifying Christ and pouring myself out for the churches because I want them to be formed into the image of Christ. That's what Paul's life was. And that's why Paul writes this very hard letter to the Galatians. If he was an enemy before, he might be more of an enemy now because he's already called them fools, right? He says, you foolish Galatians. This isn't a way to make friends. That's not his goal. He's not a people pleaser. He says, I want Christ to be formed in you, and I need to tell you some hard truths if that's going to happen. And so he does it. And Paul closes now with a very, very personal note. He says, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone. I am perplexed about you. So he says to the church, you received me in my bodily ailments. I was a trial to you, but you bore that gladly. You received me like Christ. You have gouged at your eyes for me. And I loved you sacrificially as a mother loves their child and gives birth to them. And I've sacrificed so much for your good, but now they're turning away. They've turned to these teachers that don't love them. They just want to boast in their flesh. They don't care about them and their conformity with Christ. All they want to do is avoid persecution. That's all that these teachers want. And Paul's saying, come back to the gospel. Regard me no more as an enemy. It's no wonder Paul is perplexed, right? He's at a loss. How could you have turned so quickly? Things were looking good, and now you're in a mess. But his love for them has not changed at all, has it? He said, I would prefer to be with you. I want to look you in the eye and say, remember who you once were? And he would say, look at me. You cared for me last time. Look at my scars to bring you the gospel. Do I not love you more than these false teachers who want to avoid the scars? In Paul, we see Christ, don't we? Christ is the ultimate messenger who pursues his people with sacrificial love. He gave up glory in heaven and descended to earth, becoming man, to take the curse of the law on the cross. Christ pursued us also by sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And when we falter, Christ pursues us again by bringing us back to the truth. If you're a Christian, you know what it means for Christ to pursue you. So I'm speaking to a man, and he didn't have all the theological answers, but he said, when I wander, Jesus keeps pulling me back. That's his experience. He pursues us with truth. And the reality is, when Christ pursues us with truth, he'll mostly or usually do it through the church, through ordinary folks like you and me, ordinary Christians indwelt by the Spirit, speaking the truth to one another in love. That's how Christ pursues us. So we have two examples in this passage, don't we? We have the church, the bad example of the Galatian church. They started well, but they've drifted from the truth. They've lost their joy. They've rejected the messenger. Paul says, don't be like this. Right? Don't be that kind of church. Don't falter. But we have the good example of Paul, who, like Jesus himself, loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might present her blameless to the Father. Even when the church didn't love him back. That's how he loved them. And we see in this the love of Christ. Both how he pursues us and how he is our example, our pattern for how we ought to love others. Let's pray.